Well, this is our last sermon in our sermon series through the book of 1 Timothy. The title of today's sermon is Fix Your Hope on God. Seems like a fitting title for an Advent sermon. We're going to be in the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 6, verses 17 through the end of the book, 21. Before we do that, let's pray and seek the Lord this morning. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we come before you this morning, and I pray that we would come before you humbled by your grace, astounded by your mercy, all of which has been revealed to us most fully in Christ. May we marvel at the gift of the Holy Spirit that indwells your people. To know God is to have the Spirit. To be known by God is to be the recipient of love, eternal and everlasting in Christ. And as we look at your word today, would you cultivate within us deep longings and eager expectation for the coming of Christ, the consummation of the ages, the new Jerusalem, a world where sin and sorrow and death cease to exist. Until then, would we wait faithfully as we wait following Christ. Sanctify your people for our good and for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we get ready to enter upon our text this morning, I think this idea of fixing our hope on God is a wonderful theme for Advent as we wait for Christ. As you'll notice with today's readings and as we push into the scripture readings throughout Advent, there will be a number of Old Testament readings along with our New Testament readings, but Advent tends to focus on those Old Testament readings where they were looking for the coming king and the coming kingdom. And as you read through your Old Testament this Advent season, let their longing and hoping for the Messiah cultivate within you a longing and hoping for his second return. And our longing and hoping should be all the more wonderful compared to those of them in that time, because Christ has come once. And we have an even greater assurance than they did. Not only that, we have seen the types and shadows give way to the reality, which is Christ, which shapes our longing. And so with that, we're going to press into our text this morning, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 through 21. And we're simply going to walk through this text piece by piece afterwards. So would you follow along with me this morning? If you have Bibles, I would encourage you to open your Bibles. If not, the scripture will be on the screens beside me. 1 Timothy 6, beginning in verse 17. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith. Grace be with you. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. So we think about the text in front of us this morning. Timothy is given two imperatives, two commands in this text. And if we remember where we are, this is Paul's final statement to Timothy in this letter. And we know that the final words, the concluding statements of any discourse, dialogue, letter, especially when it comes from the hand of an apostle inspired by the Holy Spirit, is important. And these two imperatives, these two instructions that Paul wants to leave Timothy with are important. Now, you remember what the purpose of the letter to Timothy is, this first letter, is for Paul to write to his young, accomplished, and apprentice in the faith, and to have Timothy set in order, to organize the church, not only for the life of this church, but for all of the churches to come, inasmuch as it finds its way into Holy Scripture. And so what is it that Paul tells Timothy? What are the two commands, the imperatives that are of utmost importance for Timothy to think about? Well, Timothy must instruct the church certain things, and Timothy must guard something. He's to instruct and to guard. And this is for more than just Timothy. This is for all of us who want to follow Jesus. Timothy has to instruct the church and guard what has been entrusted to him. So let's begin by looking at verse 17 again. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. So here, Paul tells Timothy he's to instruct something. And who is it first that he is to instruct? Paul says it is the rich in this present world. The first thing we have to do is to ask ourselves, who are the rich in this present world? And I don't think that we should define rich by any cultural standard of living or relative monetary standard. In other words, we shouldn't define those who are rich by their relative wealth compared to other people in their culture. It seems that throughout time, especially as we think of the biblical time, the rich have had this thing in common. Regardless of the affluence or lack thereof of any specific culture or era, the rich seem to possess and/or have a relative access to those things considered valuable in their society. You may be in a society that has way more access to valuable things than, say, a third world country. And so we're not to gauge what Paul means by those who are rich simply by the fact that I may not have nearly as much as, I don't know, Bill Gates or somebody like that. Rather, those who have relatively more access to those things considered valuable in society. Now, that means that the rich in whatever culture they're in will have a greater ability to secure and to utilize the goods of this present world to the ends which they desire. They have more things considered valuable, therefore they're able to use those things for a purpose or a goal that they desire. Now, this is not in and of itself a bad or a good thing. To have a lot of valuable things, whether it's money, whether it's precious metals, whether it's you name it, whatever is considered valuable in any given culture. In other words, to be rich is not inherently good or bad. But what it does is it presents many dangers. Inasmuch as being rich, having these things, opens up a host of possibilities within this present world that others may not have. And this world, as we know, is passing away. But we know that these things, whatever they are not inherently evil to have. If you remember what we heard in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 4, for everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. Everything that God created is good. But how we understand the idea, the term good, is of utmost importance. What do we mean by good? Who defines what is good? Something in a biblical worldview is good inasmuch as it participates in the goodness of God. The goodness of any and every created thing is derived from God, from God's goodness. And the goodness of anything on earth exists only by means of a creaturely finite participation in the infinite divine goodness of God. Which means that everything that is here that God created that is good, that is to be received with thanksgiving, Paul says, that is to be enjoyed, is not to be enjoyed in and of itself, as an end in and of itself. Rather, they are all created goods are to be used that we might enjoy God. When we enjoy something for its own sake, rather than for the sake of God, this is idolatry. And this is where the temptation and trouble comes from, when we begin to enjoy the created good things of God as ends in and of themselves. We have been created for joy and for happiness. We are meant to seek joy and happiness. We have been created for those things by God, but when we begin to look to the things of this world as being where we find our happiness and our joy, rather than being used that we might experience our joy in God, we get ourselves in trouble. In other words, when we start to hope in the things of this world as that which will bring us ultimate joy and happiness, we put ourselves in a bad place. Hope is the key to the Christian life. But Paul says we're to fix our hope on God, not the things of this world. When we hope in the things of this world as the means of our joy and our fulfillment, then the possession of these things can begin to cause conceit in us. How does that work? By possessing the things that we think will make us happy, that will bring us joy, and by possessing those things that we think will make us happy, that most other people don't have. If we're rich, that's what this text is telling us. Then we can believe that we are somehow more favored than others, that we have been given more access to happiness and to blessedness. Now, this runs counter to the very message of the gospel, which calls us all to be one in Christ. As a matter of fact, when you read the scriptures, it sure seems to be that God has a unique, special heart for those who are without so many of the earthly goods. And there's a reason for that. Because the temptation of these good things, again, is to make them an end in and of themselves. And the temptation is that these things created by God, these good things, they are enjoyable. We're to enjoy them for the sake of enjoying God, but because they are good, made by God, because we're desiring creatures, it's easy to lose sight of the fact that we're meant to find our enjoyment in God through them. And then when we do this, we subtly start to look to the things of the earth as an end in and of themselves, which means we're not looking to God. And this robs us of our joy. So those who possess fewer things, it seems like they are more naturally inclined to look up rather than down for the true source of enjoyment. So Paul instructs Timothy to instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches. We're going to look at that too as we put the text back on the screen. Not to be conceited. What does it mean to be conceited? Well, I think, as we think about it, it means to feel some kind of privilege or honor in this case because of what you have. To think that somehow because of what you have, because of the temporal riches and valuable things that you have, you're somehow elevated above others, somehow better than others. This was a very prevalent way of thinking in the ancient culture. Especially when you think of coming out of the Old Covenant era, the Old Covenant was very much a this earthly temporal kind of covenant. Now, it was that as a type, as a shadow, pointing to the true riches in Christ. And yet, it was very common to think that if you were righteous, then you would be rich. The Lord would bless you. I mean, just open up your Bible almost anywhere to the book of Job, and when you're reading the way his friends think, it's something along these lines. Now, to be conceited is to feel some sort of privilege or honor, to think that maybe you're better than others because you have more than them in this case. But Paul tells Timothy hey, we got to straighten these guys out. Tell them not to fix their hope. And then I love this, on the uncertainty of riches. Only God is unchanging. Only God is immutable. This world, all the riches of this world are subject to change. The value of anything in this world can go up or down depending on a zillion different factors. Could go away, disappear. Moth and rust destroy. Thieves, we're told, break in and steal. Markets crash, jobs go away, investments fail, and the list goes on and on. And so what are we to do? What are we to do if we are going to experience what it seems like the Bible clearly says we can have, which is a transcendent joy, a hope, a joy, a rejoicing that is impervious to anything that this world can throw at us? Well, we must fix our hope on the only one who is unchanging, God. There is one, no greater hope. We have been created for God. But then notice what Paul says. We are to fix our hope on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. He richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Now, I want us to just move on. And I think that with the end of verse 17 and verse 18, Paul's going to work out some things in our thinking here. So let's look at verse 18. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. So Paul talks first about those who are rich in the present world. And then he says, don't fix your hope on the uncertainty of riches. Of course, he's talking about the riches of this present world. But then he says this, instruct them to be rich in good works. Paul's trying to get us to understand a different way of thinking about wealth. True wealth is not gained by the possession of earthly goods. True wealth, true value and riches are gained, Paul says, by good works, the riches of good works. And so what are good works? What does it look like to do good works? Good works are works patterned after the person and work of Jesus Christ, which means, and I think this is important for our understanding of how good works make us truly rich, and they cannot cause conceit, because good works are patterned after Christ, which means good works must pass through the cross on the way to riches and glory. Let's think about that. Good works, if they're patterned after Christ, are the works of self-sacrificing love. True riches cannot produce conceit like hoping in the riches of this world, because true riches, the riches of good works, must pass through the cross. They're works of self-sacrificing love. And so that any exaltation, any glory that will come to us, and there will be great glory that comes to us through Christ. But any good work, any receiving of a blessing, of an eternal treasure and reward of a good work, is ours only as those works pass through the cross, only if they're self-sacrificing love. And everything that passes through the cross is conformed to the image of Christ, which is what? What did Christ do? He emptied himself. He took the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in the appearance of man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so, if our good works are going to be works patterned after Christ, self-sacrificing love, then they will be works of humility. Humility is the opposite of conceit. And so, we pattern our good works after Christ on the cross. And think about this. Paul calls the rich in this world, and I think that for those of us who live where we live and when we live, there's a strong argument for almost all of us to be considered rich when it comes to the way that humanity has lived for thousands of years. Our relative standard of living is so high. we tend to have an excess all the time of stuff. Now, with that in mind, we're to be generous and ready to share, because that's exactly what we heard that Christ just did. He came. He took on flesh. Why? That he might share the life of God with us. That he might humble himself. That he might go through the cross, that we might be raised up with him. He was found in appearance of man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And then what did God do for him? For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. Now, I think it's important to think about this pattern of the gospel that we see in Jesus Christ, this pattern of from suffering to glory, from death to resurrection, with this pattern of our good works going through the cross. And there are two important parts of this to keep in mind. One, the humility that we're called to as followers of Christ. The pouring out of ourselves, the purposefully making ourselves low, counting others as more important than yourself. But if we leave it there, we miss the fullness of the gospel. Because Christ's humility, because he poured himself out to death, for this reason, God also highly exalted him. Within all of us, I think, is that desire for so much more. That desire, we might say, for exaltation. The problem with fallen, sinful humanity is we want to exalt ourselves, and we almost always desire it without the cross. This was one of Martin Luther's main issues, and one of his themes that ran through his writings was that we cannot understand and have a theology of glory without a theology of the cross. Glory without the cross is conceit. Paul says that we are to be ready, to be generous and ready to share. In other words, whatever God gives us, we are to be ready, willing, and desirous to pour it out for the sake of others, to utilize it for the sake of others. Why? Because when we do so, we are conformed more and more into the image of Christ, who utilized the humanity that God gave him and poured it out for the sake of others. And we are instructed in how true eternal enjoyment is found. It is found, true eternal enjoyment and blessedness is found in the journey through the cross to glory. There is no true glory without moving through the cross. True enjoyment is found in the gospel, and it's found when our lives are conformed to the patterns of the gospel. And in the gospel, death leads to resurrection and to ascension in God's presence. Now, this means that without death, there is no resurrection. Unless we die to the old man, pour ourselves out, and live for God's sake, there is no hope of glory for us. Unless we participate in the death of Christ, we will not participate in the resurrection of Christ. But it also means that as followers of Jesus, not one ounce of your suffering, your pain, or your sorrow will not be redeemed by God. Every death, every little death, every big death that we suffer, every death of a dream, every death of a hope that we had, every death of this or that, every time that the world just lumps on us hurt and heartache, all of that suffering, when it's united to Christ, is the suffering of the cross which gives way to resurrection glory. There are no wasted moments in God's providential care of your life if you are a follower of Christ. All of it brings about your blessedness. Now, Paul moves on in verse 19. Instruct those who are rich in this present world, verse 17, to not fix their hope on the riches of this world, but on God. They're to do good, to be rich in good works, generous and ready to share. And what will that accomplish? Well, they will be storing up for themselves the treasures of a good foundation for the future. And then I love this, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. When we pour ourselves out as Christ did, we are storing up for ourselves the treasure of a good foundation of the future. And we know this because we see the pattern in Christ. When he poured himself out, if you think about the moment when Christ died, remember how distraught the disciples were for 2.5, 3 days. We celebrate, as we think about the church year, we celebrate Good Friday and the death of Christ. We celebrate Resurrection Sunday, the resurrection of Christ. What we often miss is Holy Saturday. And the despair that the disciples felt on that day. And yet, it was through that death of Christ. And they didn't know necessarily yet that the end from the beginning. They didn't know what was going to happen. And so there is this idea. And yet in the midst of that, after the death, there was a storing up, not only for them, but through Christ, of the foundation of the future. And it was through that death that life indeed could come to us. Now, have you ever heard the phrase, don't you want to truly live? Like, don't you want to really experience life? It's only Christians who know what that is. This is what Paul says. If we want to truly take hold of life indeed, then we need to live our lives patterned after Christ. We need to be willing to divest ourselves of what God has given us. Not because it is an emptying of ourselves and an emptying of happiness. No, we're divesting ourselves. We're pouring ourselves out as Christ did, knowing that this is the path to true eternal happiness and joy. Knowing that the only way to take hold of life indeed is to be willing to die with Christ. We need to live our lives willing and ready to lay them down for whatever God calls us to. For some of us, that may be martyrdom one day. Most of us, it probably won't. I pray for none of us it will. But the point is, we need to be willing to pour ourselves out that we might take hold of that which is life indeed, which simply put is what? It's Christ. Christ is life indeed. Now, Paul moves on as he's told Timothy to instruct the church, those who are rich in this present world, to fix their hope on God, to be willing, like Christ, to pour themselves out. He moves on. Oops. I don't know that I've got those texts in there. That's all right. I'll just read them. Verse 20. O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge. Guard, Paul tells Timothy, what is entrusted to you. We all need to guard the gift of the gospel that has been entrusted to us. Think about the terminology that's used there. For those of us who follow Christ, for those of us who are called into this Christian life, we have not only been given salvation, not only had our sins forgiven, but something has been entrusted to us. There is an honor bestowed upon us that comes with a responsibility given to us. We need to guard what has been entrusted to us. And notice how Timothy says we're to guard it. Well, in this way, Paul shows him guarding by avoiding certain things, worldly and empty chatter, and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge. And it seems to be, in light of the context, that what Paul has in mind is that kind of empty chatter, this false knowledge that would cause us to fix our hope on earthly treasure, on earthly riches, on those sort of things. And if that was a big deal in Paul's culture, how much more ours? When every billboard you drive by, every advertisement you may see, every commercial in between your football game that's on TV is calling you to find your hope in earthly riches. I mean, this is where most people make their living, right? Getting you to buy into the idea that if you just have this thing or that thing, you'll find satisfaction. We live in what's often referred to as a consumeristic culture. But at the heart of consumerism is actually the idea, and it's built on this. Consumerism is built on the reality that those things cannot ultimately fulfill you, which is why you have to keep consuming, purchasing more. And this is the vicious cycle. If you have that, you'll be happy. And you might be for a brief, short moment. But what it can't do is fulfill you. And so we are to avoid that kind of worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge. I love Paul's phrase, empty chatter. It's like all of this chatter is painting a picture for us, right? All of it is telling us, all of the things that the world is telling us, it's building this beautiful picture of a present, and it's got the finest wrapping paper on it, and the bow has got glitter, and it's wonderful, and the anticipation, I think as we build through Advent and move to Christmas, the anticipation of a kid who sees that present. This is what this chatter is. And yet when they open it, it's empty. This is the earthly riches of the world. All that they've been built up to be, they don't possess what we've been told they can do for us. It's empty chatter. And then finally, sadly, Paul says, which some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith. At the heart of the Christian faith is the belief that our greatest good is found in God, that the sacrifice of Christ, which washes away our sins, which covers our sins, the beauty of that sacrifice is not simply the forgiveness of sins, but the gift of communion with God, that we might know God, that we might be satisfied in God alone. And so, to profess an idea, a worldview, a faith that believes earthly things will bring my enjoyment and my joy to fulfillment, is in fact to walk away from the faith. This is why I think it's important for us to be aware of and to stand adamantly opposed to what we might call the prosperity gospel, which tells you that with God's favor on your life, and if God loves you, he'll make you rich in this world. It is, simply put, a false gospel, because it causes us to put our hope and trust in the things of this world, earthly riches. This is precisely what Paul says some have professed and thus gone away or astray from the faith. Now, it doesn't mean that if you're a faithful Christian, God will not bless you with earthly goods. It just means that if he blesses you with them, he has given them to you as a stewardship to be utilized for the sake of the kingdom of God. He has given them to you so that you may be more equipped to be generous, ready to share, and to do good works. And remember, good works are patterned after Christ. All good works go through the cross in that they are to be self-sacrificing acts of love. And only by going through the cross, the self-sacrificial giving of our stuff, the humbling of ourselves to say, this is not mine, this is not for my good, I would rather have you have this than me. Only as we humble ourselves with Christ can then our gifts be guarded from conceit, as Paul talks about in this text. All of that to say, as we come to the end of 1 Timothy, there is only one thing for us as followers of Christ to do, and that's to fix our hope on God, to fix our hope on Christ. And let me just close us with this today. We should have one bedrock, fundamental core truth and belief that motivates everything we do. And I think it's this, that becoming like Jesus is our greatest good. This is what allows us to understand our suffering, our hardships, our sacrificially giving of ourselves for the sake of others in a way that doesn't just feel like emptiness. Because the sacrifice of Christ was not merely the emptying of his life, but it was the journey from the old humanity to the new humanity in Christ. And so with that, let's pray as we close. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for Christ, our Savior. We thank you for the Word of God and the gift of redemption that we have in Jesus. And Lord, I know the feebleness of my own heart. I know that often, Lord, the accomplishing of good works has to be an act of faith, because my heart doesn't always long to sacrificially love others. And so, Lord, I pray that in those moments when we feel that way, when we feel like we don't want to love others, that we would believe your word and the testimony of the gospel over the very desires of our own heart, that we would trust in your goodness, that we would seek to follow Christ in those ways. And Lord, I am confident of this, that when we do, we will experience more of your presence, and we will start to know more and more a joy that we could have never imagined before, that a joy that is untouchable by the things of this world. And so help us to trust you, Lord, to trust you for our eternal joy through Christ our Savior, who poured out his life, who took it up again, who ascended and now sits at your right hand. Lord, help us to trust you through the pattern of Christ. May we give ourselves to whatever you have called us to in love. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.